Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve only him. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
First, Eva gets another star in her crown with all those names of the readings. I always, anytime, Eva. You ask your people that have gone to seminary to do that kind of reading. If you've been with us this fall, you know that we're currently going through the narrative lectionary. And the narrative lectionary is a little bit different from the Revised Common Lectionary that is often used at churches, because instead of giving four readings, Old Testament, Psalter, Epistle, and Gospel, where every week is based on the church year and on that year's gospel, year A, Matthew, year B, Mark, year C, Luke, and John sprinkled in, here the narrative lectionary gives only one reading, starting at the beginning of Genesis. And it goes on to tell the overarching story of God and God's people as recorded in Scripture. And what I love about the narrative lectionary is the way it takes you through the whole story of God's redemptive work so that you begin to see the themes that repeat over and over again throughout Scripture. Themes of covenant, failure and redemption, death and resurrection. And we can then draw connections to the way God continues to play those many variations on a theme in our own lives. For example, so far this fall, we've seen the way God called a particular people and made covenant with them so that they could bless the world through their commitment to God. So in the last few weeks, we have seen God's covenant with Noah, the call of Abram and Sarai, God's call to be near to Joseph in prison, the way God rescued Joseph's descendants when they were enslaved in Egypt, and the giving of the law at Sinai so that the people freed from slavery wouldn't fall into another enslavement of their own making or become enslavers of the foreigners in their midst. However, since the narrative lectionary runs on a four-year cycle that covers different stories from the Old Testament in each of the years, what makes it tricky is that you can jump over huge swaths of the scriptural narrative from week to week. So these past 2 weeks, we jump right from the giving of the law at Sinai to Joshua's valedictorian speech as they begin to inhabit the promised land that they had sought for so long. We're missing kind of a big chunk of the story here. We miss the people's rebellion against Moses as they worship the golden calf. We miss their subsequent wanderings in the desert for 40 years. We miss the building of the tabernacle. We miss Moses' death. We miss the election of Joshua to replace Moses as leader. And we miss their crossing over the Jordan into the land flowing with milk and honey. And we miss the many battles with the inhabitants of the people that already live in the land, the Canaanites. And it's that last point especially that raises many important questions about the role of conquest and manifest destiny and the way God seems to command a genocide of a people group in Joshua. These are all important questions that we don't have time to fully address in this particular sermon, but if I could give a one-sentence beginning of an explanation that might help us. The book of Joshua is now thought to have been written hundreds of years later when the people of Israel were in exile under the powerful Babylonian Empire. So this genocide that is described in Joshua was actually never carried out. As we can see, even in Joshua, the Canaanites are living with the people of Israel. And many now see Joshua as sort of a resistance literature where the Canaanites are almost code for the Babylonians in which they're writing. So it gives the readers of the time who would have been under Babylonian rule a spiritual imagination to resist empire and resist the Babylonians. End of my explanatory comma. So all of this happens before we get to Joshua's final address to the Hebrew people that we heard read today by Eva. Yet this passage is an important one, not only because it sums up God's salvific work in the story of the Hebrew people up to that point, but it reminds us of a truth found woven throughout all of God's redemptive story, from the pages of our sacred text to today. God always initiates our work of salvation and liberation But we are always given the freedom to choose how will we respond and whom we will worship. So let's pray. God, we give you thanks that you are still working for our good, that even now you work to bring about redemption, to bring about salvation and liberation. May we hear your word today and choose whom we will serve. In Christ's name, amen. God always initiates the work of salvation, but we are always given the freedom to choose how we will respond. There's obviously two main parts of this sentence that I want to unpack, two clauses. So let's begin with the first. God always initiates the work of salvation and liberation. I truly believe that one of the biggest ways we can get the story of God wrong is to forget the order of God's work and our work. Too often, we still fall into the trap of believing that God is an omnipotent Santa Claus who checks to see if our actions put us on the naughty or the nice list before deciding how to act on our behalf. If we have enough tally marks in the nice column, we might convince God to act on our behalf. If the naughty column has more marks, then at best we are abandoned and at worst face God's wrath. Yet the stories we are most often given in Scripture show just the opposite. Let's start at the very beginning, Genesis 1. The world was created out of nothing through God's gracious initiative. We were formed from the dust, and God breathed the spirit of life into us before we could show any signs of worthiness, obedience, or gratitude. The act of creation itself is the most primal sign of God's prevenient love, grace, and mercy. So at the most basic level, before we start anything else, everything we have, everything around us, everything we are is a result of God's initiatory work for us that we did nothing to earn. And as the story of God unfolds, examples of God's gracious initiative continue to pile up. As I preached about last time, God did not require that Abram prove his worthiness before he was called. No, he was called and told he would be the father of a great nation, even though he and his wife Sarah could not conceive. Again, what could show that initiatory work of God more than a nation being created out of a couple who cannot have children? And then God has the audacity to make a covenant with Abram before Abram even agrees to the terms of the covenant. God's faithfulness is not dependent upon human faithfulness, even if that commitment to humanity will eventually mean the death of God's own son. In our story last week, God did not ask the Hebrew people to begin following the law in Egypt to see if they were worthy of liberation. No, God delivered the people first and then gave them the commandments to live by. Indeed, this is underscored in the Jewish tradition by the numbering of the commandments. For Jews, the first commandment is not, "You shall have no other gods before me," like it is in our Protestant tradition, or the Christian tradition more generally. That's the second commandment for Jews. In the Jewish counting, the first commandment is what comes before. "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery." That is the first commandment, which might strike us as weird. And then the second is, "You shall have no other gods before me." This order reminds the people that any act of their obedience, having no other gods before me, are predicated on the deliverance of God. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt." It is because God has moved that they can act in obedience. And so before Joshua gives people the choice of whom to serve, he reminds them of God's actions on their behalf through a retelling of the story of God's redemptive work in their midst. Joshua reminds them how God called Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, delivered the people from slavery in Egypt, led them through the wilderness, defeated their enemies, and brought them into the promised land. To make it perfectly clear that this was God's work, the passage ends with Joshua speaking from God's perspective, saying, "It was not by your sword or your bow. I gave you a land on which you had not labored and towns that you had not built, and you live in them. You eat the fruit of vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant." Every work of deliverance the Hebrew people have experienced up to this point, from Abram's call to their victories in the promised land, was the work of God on their behalf. Before we have any choice of how to respond, God always initiates the work of salvation and liberation in our lives. But this is not the end of the story. As the rest of the Old Testament narrative makes clear, we can take salvation and liberation for granted. We can even use this freedom to make choices that will once again enslave us, our neighbors, and the world around us. This is why there is always a necessary corollary to God's salvific work in our lives. As Joshua asserts at the end of our passage today, "Now therefore revere the Lord and serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. Put away the gods that your ancestors served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. Choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your ancestors served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Choose this day whom you will serve, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." You've probably seen this, stitched onto pillows throughout. It makes it onto kind of every piece of Christian kitsch we have. But I think there's a truth here. In other words, Joshua is saying God initiates our freedom, but then because of that freedom, we are given the choice whether to live into that freedom by worshiping and serving the living God who freed us, or choosing to worship and serve the false idols around us. As many of you know, in addition to my position here at ResCov, the other hat I wear is assistant professor of worship at North Park Seminary. The main course I teach, my bread and butter course, is Foundations of Christian Worship, which I've taught almost 20 times now. And I've almost always started the course, as Natalie can attest, a few weeks ago, by having the students listen to the author David Foster Wallace's 2005 commencement address to the graduates at Kenyon College. And while Wallace isn't coming from a particularly Christian perspective, as you'll hear, in the middle of his address, he makes a key claim about the inherently religious nature of humanity that strongly resonates with Joshua's call to choose whom we will serve. And I'm going to read a kind of lengthy portion, so stick with me. As he contends, "Because here's something else that's weird but true. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship, be it JC or Allah, be it Yahweh or the Wiccan mother goddess, or the Four Noble Truths, or some inviolable set of ethical principles, is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough. Never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally grieve you. Worship power, you will end up feeling weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power over others to numb you to your fear. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, and you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. But the insidious thing about these forms of worship is not that they're evil or sinful. It's that they're unconscious. They are default settings. They're the kind of worship you just gradually slip into day after day, getting more and more selective about what you see and how you measure value without ever being fully aware that that's what you're doing." To me, there are two essential points that Wallace raises in this address. As already mentioned, the first is almost a direct quote of Joshua's challenge to the people of Israel thousands of years ago. You will worship something, but you get to choose what to worship. Moreover, what you worship matters. If you choose something unworthy of worship, it will consume you. In the Old Testament, this could be almost literal, as several of the deities of the ancient Near East, be it Molech or Baal, required human sacrifice occasionally, specifically of one's children, to mollify these gods and prove their faithfulness. That worship truly consumed people. In our day, the gods look different, but the results are often the same. If we worship wealth or things or beauty or power or intellect, it will consume us. And we will be left feeling poor or empty or ugly or weak or stupid. And though our children aren't literally burned on altars to these gods, in our quest after these empty deities, we do often sacrifice human life, whether it is the women and children in other countries that make cheap goods for us to consume, the minority groups we oppress to foster a feeling of superiority, or the nations we extort to maintain power and the flow of natural resources we need to sustain our way of life. As John Calvin once remarked, the human heart is a perpetual idol factory. And make no mistake, while our idols might not be made of wood or stone, we still bow down to false gods. We still worship at these corrupted altars whose fires will eventually consume us. So like Joshua, Foster Wallace tells us we have a choice, and therefore we must choose wisely. But I think Wallace's second point is essential as well. Many times I don't believe we even think we are making a choice to worship other gods, because it is our default setting to worship. Worship, then, is like a river or a pump within us, continually flowing. If its course swerves from those things truly worthy of worship, we don't stop worshiping. We merely start worshiping something else, something not worthy of our worship, something that will eventually destroy us. Not choosing, then, is not an option. Or to say it a different way, not choosing is already a choice to worship the surrounding culture's status quo. And in our present-day culture obsessed with money and things and power and celebrity, when we don't consciously choose something else, by default, we will naturally begin to worship these cultural idols. I think this is why Joshua lays out this choice in such stark terms. We must choose whom we will serve. We must choose whom we will serve and whom we will worship. Not because, I don't think it's because Joshua is on some type of ego trip trying to consolidate his power, or even that God is on that ego trip, but because not choosing is a choice for idolatry and will lead us to re-entering the enslavement from which we have been delivered. And so we are called in this place to choose whom we will serve. But this is not a one-time deal. And this is both the gift and the task of the Christian life, right? It's not a one-time deal, and that's a gift, because if we do make the wrong choice in our lives, which, let's be honest, we all do almost every day, we do not lose our chance at salvation. Sometimes we hear the faith journey presented as a sort of crossroads, and if you take the wrong path, you're on the road to perdition for the rest of your life. I don't believe that, because we still serve a God who is always working to bring about our deliverance and salvation, as we've found out in this story. We can still choose again every day, even after making the wrong choices for days or decades. But this idea that worship is not a one-time choice is also a task, because it means we're called to more than just one monumental choice to follow Christ at some point in our lives, which is sometimes how the life of discipleship is boiled down to in evangelical decision theology. If you make that one choice one time, you're good. Yes, sometimes we will make a sudden and decisive choice, and thank God for that. But then we are called each and every day to choose over and over and over again the ways of the living God, which is simplicity, not wealth, humility, not power, love, not hate, life, not death. God always initiates our salvation. God is always working to bring about our deliverance. And because God has freed us, we are free to choose whom we will worship and whom we will serve. In Moses' last address to the people, he gives similar advice. He says, "Choose life, that you might live." And Joshua echoes that. "Choose this day whom you will serve." Joshua exhorts us to worship and serve the living God. For in God we find our deepest hope and our truest home. Thanks be to God.